Isaiah chapter 9, and then I'm going to read right after that from Mark 13. Verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son / king is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, perhaps comma, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, or the end is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So we saw in Isaiah 9, as Nathan providentially read, I'm like, oh, beautiful, that's the passage I've been thinking about, sort of. We always attribute Isaiah 9 to the birth of Christ. Come Christmas time, we throw in Handel's Messiah, we start listening to Isaiah 9, and we get the melody flowing through our head, and we think of Christ's birth. But what we need to understand, as we saw this morning, that there's this prophetic perspective. And they saw the day of the Lord as one event. And so, as I said this morning, you can't separate the cradle from the cross from the crown. And so when you're reading Isaiah 9, you need to be thinking about Mark 13, this return of the Son of Man, when Jesus comes back to establish and to consummate the established kingdom that he brought in his birth. And so when you read Isaiah 9, you say, yes, the government will know no end. Peace will reign forever, and that will fully be realized when Christ comes back, which is the hope, the longing hope of all of the redeemed. And so yes, I love Christmas, but I can't just imagine baby Jesus in a manger apart from Christ on the cross. And I can't even imagine those two events without Christ now sitting at the right hand of heaven, who will one day come, Mark 13, to fulfill fully Isaiah 9, which he has inaugurated in his first coming. Confused? That's just how the Bible is. This will take you some time to get. If you don't have it now, it will seize you and you will be so overwhelmed at how amazingly awesome the Bible fits together as a whole. Brent, are you eating? I'm kidding. Eat away. Daryl's got some chips too. So I have 4 points from this text that I'm going to be preaching on tonight and next week. It's so much that I decided to break the sermon up. I don't know how many points we'll get through tonight, as I might ramble through the first point a little longer just to show you Isaiah 9, and it's linked to Mark 13. So my first point, the Son of Man is coming. Verses 24 to 26. For you note takers. Second point, He is coming to gather His elect. That's verse 27. Third point, His words will not return void. That's verses 28 to 31. And my fourth point, obviously, next week, therefore His followers must watch and stay on guard. So let's see how far we roll tonight. My first point, the Son of Man is coming. Isaiah 9, we're longing for the Son to come. Mark 13, we're longing for the Son to come. Isaiah 9, we're longing for the Son to reorder and reestablish and recreate everything, to undo completely the effects of sin. Mark 13, we're awaiting the same thing. Okay? So let's pray and ask that the Spirit will really teach us some sweet things that we might actually put them into practice. Father, we just ask that You will send Your Spirit in full measure. And Lord, this will be more than just a Bible study. Lord, but our gazes will be fixed intently upon Christ. You will help us to realize and understand and be convicted that this is Your Word. And Lord, we don't sit up dissecting it, but we ask that the Word would dissect us and would really convict us of our sin and convict us of our self-idolatry. Lord, that You would purify us, that You would refine us, that we would understand the central theme of Mark 13, and that is being vigilant, being diligent, to staying awake, being on guard, understanding that Christ is coming. Lord, help us not to be slothful. Help us to be doers of the Word. Help us understand this life is a vapor. Help us understand that Christ has come once, has died, and has promised to come again. Lord, I just ask that we will not be like those foolish virgins who did not have the oil. Lord, help us to be eagerly anticipating and awaiting Your return. In this wicked world, help us, Lord, to fulfill the Great Commission, to warn those to flee from the wrath to come, as Christ will gather His elect, and those who reject Him will be tossed into the fire and burned as chaff. Lord, help us to be really sober, not just to treat this as some kind of light parable told by Gandhi, but help us to understand this is the living Christ preparing His disciples for a generation of unimaginable suffering and persecution. Help us to understand, Lord, what You are saying in this text. Spirit, we need You to do this. So we ask You would come. In the name of Jesus, amen. First point, Son of Man is coming. Just so you know, De Guzmans, I preached in half an hour this morning. Right? Was it half hour? Rounded down to the nearest half hour. This isn't going to be a half hour sermon. There's no visitors here. Leah, you don't count as a visitor. I try to persuade people, if they bring visitors in, especially unbelieving visitors, I am not going to hammer them down with a 3-hour treatise. I'm going to just give them the gospel. But this is Bible study. Read the epistles of Timothy. Read Titus. Doctrine's very important. Doctrine's extremely important, especially the doctrine of the end times, namely the return of Christ. Read Thessalonians. Read anything. We are to be eagerly awaiting, not with our calendars, but with our lives, the return of Christ. Paul, he thought Christ was coming at any time. Think of Romans 13. It's one of my favorite passages. We're not to live in darkness, in drunken orgies, and as idiots. We're to live as children of the light, eagerly awaiting the Lord to come back for His children. We're to redeem the time. And so that's the central theme of Mark 13. Not, you know, trying to look for signs and stuff. Just understanding Christ is coming back. When? We don't know, but He is coming back. Heavens and earth, they will pass away, but His words will not pass away. When He says He's coming back to gather His elect, yes. What a great comfort. Maybe not as much for us in our cushy North American society, but for people in Iran and in Iraq and Afghanistan and Sudan and all these places where Christians are being martyred, Mark 13 is a great comfort to their souls. Christ will come back. Christ will not be so ignorant to overlook your deeds of kindness. Persevere to the end, saints. Persevere. For those who do so will be saved. Like, we just want to get into doctrine, but like, if we go into the 2040 window, you know, we're being burned and our churches are being just leveled to the ground. This is completely different. This is for us, and so I'm probably going to get a little doctrinal. I'm going to try to relate this into a bigger picture. And hopefully, we'll just see, man, wow, Christ is everywhere in the Old and New Testament, and our lives need to be revolving around Him. So, first point, the Son of Man is coming. One commentator says, tribulation, suffering, evil, and death are not the full stop in the sentence of history, right? So, he's been talking about suffering, and persecution, and death, and all kinds of negative things. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm coming back to gather my elect. Read a text in context, right? So he's saying, okay, persevere. They're going to hand you over. They're going to deliver you up to councils. John says people are going to kill you thinking they're doing God a favor. All men are going to hate you, Jesus says, for my sake. Then he says, just so you know, I'm coming back to gather my elect. Okay, so this is not just a text for us to argue against Arminians. This is a comfort for God's people. And says that even in immense suffering, even when Jesus says a time of persecution and tribulation is coming that has not been known from the beginning of the creation, no, not even until the end, when people are literally going through hell, this is to comfort them. So, if you get lost in the sea of theology, Christ's second coming is meant to comfort His elect. If you're not a believer, you need to become a believer. How do I know I'm elect? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give you His Spirit, and the Spirit will agree with your spirit that you are an heir, a co-heir with Christ, and a child of God. Right? Not with Spirit and says, how do I know who's elect? You preach the gospel and the elect believe it. So if you don't know if you're elect, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can with confidence await His coming to gather you. In those days following that distress, the Son of Man will return. We saw last week that distress, unimaginable suffering. We don't know what that is. Okay, so don't think your friend calling you a loser is unimaginable suffering. He's looking forward probably to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is looking forward to the end times. I'm not dispensationalist. I've said that like 80 times. But there's to be a massive, massive persecution of God's people that characterizes every age, but is heightened and amplified as Christ is getting ready to come back. So, even in the midst of the worst suffering, Christ is coming back. The Son of Man will return. And look at the language in verse 24. In those days, I take that as quite eschatological, in those days, namely the end, after that tribulation, which we already saw, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. If you don't know the Old Testament, you're like, is Mark having a trip here? No. Mark is quoting a lot of Old Testament apocalyptic literature, which anticipates creation heaving at the judgment of God. One commentator says, the cosmic upheavals of verse 24-25 will be the ultimate signal of the Son of Man's return. Not bogus reports from false messiahs, not earthquakes, not all these things, famines, rumors of war. When are you going to know when Christ is coming back? Creation's going to become uncreated. Unfortunately, it will probably be too late for those still alive then, because He's coming back. And when creation becomes undone, Christ comes back to gather His elect. It is the shaking of the heavens that leads to the mention of the Son of Man's coming. So rather than looking at your calendars and, oh, we had 18 earthquakes this year, He must be coming. You don't know when. When the heavens come undone, then He's coming, and it's probably too late. So you better get right with God if you're not right with Him now. In the Old Testament, this type of language is reserved for the end. For the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord signaled the transformation of the present world order along with the establishing of God's eternal kingdom. So when you're reading in Joel and Isaiah and all the prophets, and they're saying, yes, the end is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. What happens on the day of the Lord? God destroys this present evil age and He ushers in His eternal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, which we read. this kingdom of peace that will know no end, and the government is completely upon his shoulders, and this monarch, this king, the son of David, this son of God will rule over his people in true justice and righteousness and mercy and peace and everything else. And that's what they're waiting for. I'm waiting for that too. But it's not coming in its entirety until what we read here, the moon not giving its light, the sun being darkened, stars falling from heaven, the powers in heaven being... That's when it's coming. That's when my redemption truly is drawn nigh. That's when Christ will fully consummate the kingdom for which he died to inaugurate and to complete. Trust me, we're getting there. Just turn to Isaiah chapter 13. I just want to show you some cool text. There's a way more, but I just want to show you Isaiah chapter 13. Mark is always quoting Isaiah 13. I know this is a boring Bible study. Just humor the loser pastor who loves theology for one night. Just humor me. You might actually fall in love with stuff like this. It's the Word of God. Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble. And the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah, are you a masochist? Like, you're just a negative guy. So are all the prophets then. You know what they're longing for? God to come and completely destroy this wicked age. If you love God and you love righteousness, you must hate evil. I'm waiting for Christ to purge this world too. And I think, did you see all the resemblances from Mark 13 to Isaiah 13? Read Isaiah 12 through 25. It's pretty gloomy. God is coming to destroy all those nations that oppose Him and His people. Isaiah 13 is following Isaiah 7 through 11. Right? So we have a section, Isaiah 7 through 11. The coming of a king who is going to set up his righteous government. 12 through 25 follows 7 through 11. How is Christ going to set up his righteous government? When he comes, Isaiah 9. When he comes, Mark 13, to destroy the wicked. I know that's negative. I know that's not going to fill our church. I know that's going to make your co-workers think you're a little loony and you hate people. No, you love people. You hate sin. This is just the result of what sin is. God punishes sin, and He punishes sinners who are not forgiven of their sin, who refuse to bow their knee to the Son who is given to save them, the Son who comes in as light in darkness. So we have Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2. Turn to Joel 2. I just want you to see that this is massive. I don't hear very many pages turning, but I'll just imagine you all have your scriptures on your iPods or your iPhones. Joel 2, verse 10. Joel's main theme is what? The day of the Lord, repeated over and over and over and over. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Locusts, but ultimately angels. Excuse me. For His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This is a comfort to the saints, and it should be a great terror to those who are persecuting the saints. It's a great warning here. Mark is giving this day of Christ's return as an encouragement, but often the prophets say, smarten up, world. Wake from your stupor, you drunkards. Drunk with wine, yes, but drunk with the intoxicating fumes of this world which sucks people in. I know I'm getting all crazy now. But it's great and it's awesome. In one of two ways. It's great and it's awesome. I'm waiting even now. Come, Lord Jesus. But it's great and awesome. Fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God who is a consuming fire. So in the Old Testament, we have this language of the heavens being torn and of the earth being darkened, the sun not giving its light and everything shaking. It's the day of the Lord. The day when the Lord will come to visit and vindicate His people, but will also come to cut off and judge and destroy eternally those who oppose His rule. The commentator says, then, the picture Mark gives us is one of total cosmic collapse. Isn't that sweet? Everything's going to come undone right before Jesus comes. Darkness and chaos will envelop everything, even as it was before creation began. It's the same language of Genesis chapter 1. Chaos. Darkness covering the earth. That's what it's going to be like before Jesus comes. Chaos. Chaos, often in the Old Testament, equals God judging sin. Things coming undone. When you see the earth and the heavens coming undone, God is coming to judge sin. He is sending forth His warrior on a white horse with a sword coming out of His mouth to slay all those, to fill the land with corpses, so that vultures might eat their full of God's enemies. Man, that sounds negative. It sounds like a trippy, horrible horror flick. That's the Bible. That is how ugly sin is. And if you're a believer, you're like, oh, sweet. Your unbelieving family members and friends, you need to understand the day of the Lord is fearful. Watch, believer. Watch. Keep awake, Ryan. But I don't. Because I forget how prevalent the Bible is with the reminder that Christ is coming back to punish sinners. And I'm so drunk with the world. And so are probably all of us. So Jesus encourages us. Keep persevering. But Christ reminds us, not even the destruction of the world can eclipse the return of the Son of Man who comes in the clouds with great power and glory. So we have this chaos, this darkness enveloping the world and bursting through. For some reason what came to mind, you know what those football games, especially the college or the high school ones, they always have the piece of paper, you know. You guys know what I'm talking about here. And they got the team logo on and, you know, the guys come, they're all pumped up and they've been like punching each other in the shoulder pads and spraying each other with Gatorade and they run through that, right? So all you see is this piece of paper with the team sign and they burst through it. That's what I get when I think of the world enveloped in darkness. And you think, oh no, so much despair. Evil has won. Christ bursts through. Right? The clouds that hide their face, all these heavens that are all disrupted, Christ comes riding in the clouds of heaven with great glory and power and light and His darkness, and boom, there He is. Redemption is drawn nigh. So what this commentator is saying, even when all hell is broken loose, even when chaos envelops the earth, that will not stop Christ's return. Catch the contrast? Right? You think, oh no. Christ's. Heaven and earth will pass away. Christ's words will not. Especially His words saying, I'm coming back for you, believer. I'm coming back. I hope that's a comfort to you. You think, oh man, my whole life is enveloped. You don't have to wait for the end tribute. This is for Mark's readers. This is for us. Right? Chaos might be all in your life. Christ will conquer that. Christ has conquered it and He will conquer it fully. You following me? It seems like... No? Yes? Okay, the yeses outweigh the noes. Thank you. I'll pay you after for the head nodders. Not even the destruction of the world can eclipse You know what an eclipse is? So you got the sun, and then the moon says, hey, I'm going to eclipse you. Nothing can eclipse that. Christ will come back for His people with great pomp and glory and light and majesty and power and dominion. Isaiah 9. Though His first coming was characterized by humility and apparent weakness, His second coming will be quite the opposite. So when you have all this language of the world coming undone, I'm just thinking, man, something huge is coming. I'm not expecting a lamb who has been sent. I'm expecting a triumphant lion from Genesis 49 to come. Right? The language is saying something massive is happening. And Christ is coming in great power and glory. He's not coming as the lamb who was slain. Even Paul said, Christ was crucified in weakness. He will not come in weakness. No one will mock. No one will deny His lordship. Passage that comes to mind, maybe Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, because Christ humbled Himself to the point of death, yes, even death on the cross, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow on earth, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, basically Mark is saying, it's all good. Christ will conquer the greatest darkness. Right? If you're going through immense pain and there's chaos in your life, I've preached chaos so much. Psalm 46. Christ is greater than that. He will reorganize the chaos. That dark, cheesy football banner, Christ is going to burst forth through it. And He's going to gather His elect from the four corners of the earth. And we will reign with Him and we will reign in Him. And He will come and be glorified in and among His saints. That really comforts me. I hope it comforts you. If you're just having a dry week, you know, like life sucks for a bit. Mark 13, it says, hey, Christ is coming back. Live like it. Right? You know why so often we don't live the way we should? Because we're just so pitiful. Right? We just love the sin of self-pity. I encourage you to read John Piper's book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight. It like crucified me when it talked about self-pity. Come on, saints. Come on, Ryan. Smarten up. Christ is coming back. He's conquered. He promises. His word will not fail. Get your foot out of your rear end, Ryan. Get your lip off the ground. Christ is coming. People are going to hell. Right? This light and momentary affliction, it pales in comparison to when Christ returns. 2 Corinthians 4:17, verse 18. For I reckon that this short present age, I reckon that the present sufferings are not even worthy to be mentioned in the same sentences, to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed when Christ comes back. This should be a great sort of battle call, like Mel Gibson. You know, he's on his horse, painted in blue. Come on, guys. They're getting ready, you know. Have you guys seen Braveheart? They're lined up against the English who are persecuting the Scots. And there's a massive army, and it seems that they can't. And he basically says, smart enough. Come on, we can do this. Well, Christ has done this. Come on, saints. That's not in my notes. It just comes. Jesus is coming back, not as a wimp. He's coming back as God. Look in verse 26. And they will see the Son of Man, not the Son of Man on a cross, not the Son of Man who came to give Himself as a ransom for many. No, they're going to come and see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That's only used of God in the Old Testament. Nowhere else is that used other than for God. Am I saying Christ was not God when He died on a cross? No, Christ was God. And He died in weakness as God. But when the Son of Man comes, persecuted saints, when the Son of Man comes, saints who are thinking of throwing in the towel, when the Son of Man comes, He's coming as the conquering Lord of hosts. Jehovah or Yahweh, Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. You know what the Hebrew verb is for that? You know when it says Yahweh Sabaoth? You know what it means? Sava? To war. To fight. Right? God,
You think, oh, what a wimpy God on a cross. No. No, He's coming back.
Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 says that this is God language. Daniel speaks of a great human figure who is giving judging authority from the Ancient of Days on behalf of His people. Let me put that into English for you who are getting tired. The Ancient of Days gives this Son of Man authority to judge the world on behalf of His people. That's an encouragement for His people. Right? Daniel 7, immense suffering for the saints of the Most High. And so God in His sovereign grace sends this one like a Son of Man to judge on behalf of His people. Does that encourage you that God's going to judge? You know why sometimes I struggle with that? Like I'm like, oh, God sounds so mean. And you know what? Sometimes I struggle with the doctrine of election. I'm gonna open up a can of worms and a secret to my heart, and probably all of ours. It's because I love people more than God. Because I care more about sinners trampling underfoot Christ than God's demand upon their life. And that's just not right. That's part of my fallenness. And I masquerade saying I love people, but I don't love people to the neglect of God's glory. I must love people in light of God's glory. I love people, and so this morning I said, you're going to hell if you do not repent. So God, because He loves His holiness and loves His people, He sends one with judging authority to judge all those who oppose Him and His people. That encourages me. Though this world sucks and is all mixed up, it's not going to be that way. And I'm waiting for Christ to restore it. And not only me, but creation is groaning and longing. The heavens, man, they're waiting for it. Most Christians aren't, because we love this world too much. And it's funny, you think, oh, that sounds harsh. If you love God's holiness more than people, you would love people more than you do now. Get your head around that. If you love God's holiness more now than you love people now, you would be telling people the gospel all the time. The image of riding on clouds is reserved for God alone. Exodus 14:20, Exodus 34:5, Numbers 10:34, Psalm 104:3, Isaiah 19:11. Therefore, Christ's return means that God's judgment of the wicked and His vindications of the saints has come. It's not just weak Jesus coming to judge. This is God Almighty coming to judge. God comes from heaven to judge the wickedness of the earth. No wonder the prophets call this a great and awesome day. Whew. Sobering. Silence is sometimes good. We live in such a culture where it's like, uh-oh, they're silent, they're falling. We need to really reflect upon that. Think about the coming of the day of the Lord. Are you ready? Hope He doesn't come and find us sleeping. Let me get us to the cross. Here's my little rabbit trail. Can you think of another cataclysmic event of this type and of this proportion happening before Mark 13 happens? The cross. Aha! Amen. The cross. Okay, so we have here Isaiah and all these prophets looking of, okay, the heavens are being rent, darkness covering the land. It signifies God's judgment, but it also signifies that God is bringing in His eternal kingdom. And that began when Christ died on the cross. We're going to see that as we work through Mark. Right? Christ is crucified. Massive earthquake. Darkness covers the land for 3 hours. As this forces of evil and chaos try to envelop the Son of God Himself, but they can't. Because He's risen on the third day. He destroys those powers. And we can say, yes, that's promised in Mark 13, and He will. How do I know Christ is coming back? Because Christ is risen. The same chaotic powers that He overcame when He died on the cross and rose from it are the same powers He will fully destroy when He comes back riding on the clouds of heaven to gather His elect from the four corners of the earth. That's sweet. That's what I was exciting about. When I was, this afternoon, I was just like, spazzing out. I was just loving it so much. Thinking, yes, The cross guarantees His coming. And I said you can't separate the cradle from the cross from the crown. The cross guarantees the crown. He's risen. Those forces of darkness have nothing as Christ has risen from the grave. The cross is truly the beginning of the end. Catch that? Those powers of darkness that were almost enveloping in creation before God spoke and created and brought about His creation by His Son. Same thing were destroyed when He spoke and brought about His creation through His Son again. You're like, what? That's so crazy. You'll get it in a couple years as you study the Bible. You're going to see all these massive patterns. So the cross is the beginning of the end. Does your life suck now? Christ has died and Christ has conquered. Christ has risen. Christ will come back. That's awesome. The forces of evil have been overcome in His ministry. I think of Mark 3, you remember, when Jesus says, you know, there's a house sitting there and it's full of treasures, but unfortunately there's a strong man there. What has to happen before you can get the treasures in there? You got to bind the strong man. You know, tie him up. That's what happened in Christ's coming. Right? He bound Satan. That's why He's healing people. All this darkness and chaos that sin has effected and infected in this world, Christ is overcoming. You need to see sin as chaos. You know what lunacy and just insanity? That's sin. That's chaos. That's darkness covering this. And Christ has brought His light into this world. Isaiah 9. And He says He's tied up the strong man. Colossians 2:14 says that He destroyed. And here, just turn to Colossians 2. This is one of my favorite verses, so you need to read it. It's in the New Testament right after Philippians. This is a Bible study. It's more, less of a sermon, but whatever. There's lots of scripture in it, so hopefully you will be blessed even by that. So, where do you start? Verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This, namely its this legal demands, He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame." How? "By triumphing over them in it," in the cross. So let me say it this way. These powers of darkness have been overcome in Christ's ministry. Even more in His death, they will be destroyed completely in His second coming. Right? Remember I said the prophets? They see everything as one massive event. The day of the Lord. Here's an illustration from the best one I could hear. Brent, it's a baseball illustration. It'll help you think. So basically you're sitting in center field. You guys know what baseball is, right? It's really, sorry Brent, baseball's just a brutal sport. Like golf, what? Anyways, you can't really, except for when you're stealing home base. It's the only contact there is. Anyways, you're sitting in center field, and you got your binoculars, and all you see is one figure, as it were. You've got a 6'5" second baseman, and then in front of him you have a pitcher, and in front of him you have a back catcher, and in front of him you have a umpire, but all you see is one. Right? That's how the prophets saw things. Okay? And that's how they saw the day of the Lord. So you've got really four events. You've got a second baseman, you've got a pitcher, you've got a catcher, and an umpire. And from a distance, all you can see is one, because you're looking at it from that angle. But it says in the New Testament, you can start to see all of them together. And then you see that, yes, the day of the Lord is one event, but it includes Christ's coming, His death, His resurrection, and His second coming. That's all the day of the Lord. That's all the end times. Has that made it a little clearer for you? Because you always wonder, what's going on here? Is it the end times when Christ comes into the world? Is it the end times when He dies? Is it the end times when He's risen? Is it the end time when He comes? We're in the last times because it's all one event. The cross, the cradle, the crown. It's a good book. It's a nice cliche, but it's very biblical. It's one event. It's the day of the Lord. And Christ, in this day of the Lord, has disarmed powers. Right? He's bound the strong man. He's disarmed the rulers, Colossians 2. And ultimately, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. He obliterates them. This is a passage you should memorize. Even you, Caleb, you can cry all you want. You too have to memorize this. So we have in verse... Let me start in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection has come. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is talk about resurrection, therefore the elect. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So, see how they're putting all those things together. His death, his resurrection, his coming. All in like one sentence. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after what? Destroying every rule and every authority and power. Same language. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So here's what Paul is saying. Christ has disarmed all these rulers and authorities, these principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. Read Ephesians. Christ has disarmed them in his coming. He's going to destroy them in the second coming. And then he's going to say, here you go, Father. Here's the kingdom. So that's what's happening. Okay, and I'm awaiting 1 Corinthians 15 and Mark 13. You're confused now. If you hear this like 20 times, you'll start to get it. Trust me. If you're like, man, I don't get this. Like Piper says, you want the gold, you got to dig deep. Sorry. I know this is hard. But if you want to get past, you know, the early principles of Hebrews 6, you've got to get past those, that little baby food. Get into the meat of things and see, oh man, the word is so sweet. Even if it's confusing, it's sweet. So let me say that cross is the beginning of the end. Forces of evil overcome and overcoming Christ's ministry will one day be destroyed in the second coming. What do we do until his second coming? We watch. So his second coming is guaranteed. But it's not here yet. What do we do until then? We watch and we live on guard. What does that mean? Ephesians 1. Trust me, this is it'll go somewhere, I promise. If it doesn't, I won't be offended if you get up and leave. Well, a little bit, but not too much. So we have here, 1:22-23. This is a big picture here. So Paul's praying. He says, oh man, I hope you can see the big picture. That's my paraphrase. I hope you get outside of your small little Christianity and you understand a sovereign God ruling and reigning over all things in Christ. And he starts praying. And says, I pray that you will know what is the immeasurable, verse 19, greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here's the language. At the cross and resurrection, God says, okay, son, setting up you over all things. Okay? So that's Christ disarming the powers, Colossians 2. He hasn't come yet, so what do we do between the first and the second coming? Well, Christ has given everything under his feet, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to who? The church, which is his body, who fills all things in every way. If you read Ephesians, basically, here's the paraphrase of Ephesians. God sets Christ up over his world to rule it. You know how God rules his world in Christ until Christ comes back again? Through the church. Through the church preaching the gospel. That's the big picture. Does life suck? That's okay. Christ is on the throne, church. He's ruling through you. That's why there's Ephesians 6. Yeah, fight. But Christ's on the throne. Yeah, but he's going to destroy it in the second coming. He hasn't come a second time. Sorry, preterists. He's coming back a second time. And until then, we preach the gospel as we watch and we wait. Is that a little practical? Like, all that's all the heavy, hard theology, but
Watch. It's like Jesus says three times.
Okay, so first, the Son of Man is coming. It's guaranteed. Why? He's risen. That's enough.
Second, what is he coming to do? Verse 27, Mark 13. He's coming to gather his elect.
So all that ramble to say Christ is coming back, let's live in light of it. Namely, watching and waiting. Namely, Christ advancing his church, advancing the kingdom through the church.
Second, he's coming to gather his elect. Oh, sweet, verse 27. When the Son of Man comes in the clouds with great power and glory as God, he will then send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. Yes, even from the four ends of the earth to the ends of heaven.
Again, gathering in the Old Testament is synonymous with the end of time or the day of the Lord.
Isaiah 11, 27, 43, 49, 56, 60. Isaiah is always talking about a great gathering or a great harvest. This is the end.
The third mention of God's elect is meant to encourage those who are undergoing severe persecution at that time. I've said it 100 times. Mark is writing to people, likely in Rome, Gentile Christians, perhaps some Jews, who are undergoing unimaginable suffering under the reign of Nero, who hates Christians. So Pastor Mark is saying, it's all good. Christ is on his throne. He's coming back for you. Until he does, watch. But he will come back for you.
Elect, elect, elect. The doctrine of election, and I'll say this 100 times, because we as Reformed people, we argue way too much. I'm serious, and I'm guilty too. I'm indicting myself. The doctrine of election isn't just to say, hey, I'm right and you're wrong, stupid Arminian. The doctrine of election is meant to comfort you. Read the context. Always meant to comfort you.
1 Peter, yeah, God talks about election. Why? Because they're undergoing a severe trial and affliction.
Mark, they're going through affliction.
Thessalonians, yes, God, he chose you as first fruits. What? You need to hear that. How could God choose me and there still be suffering?
The two are not separated. Sometimes we think God can't have chosen me because I'm suffering.
No, he's chosen you and he's chosen you to suffer. To become like Christ.
Again, we see the Christological preeminence of the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, who's the one who gathers the fruit or the elect to himself?
God, Yahweh.
Who does Jesus say gathers the elect or God's people to himself? Himself, Jesus, right? So you think, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, Yahweh gathers the elect. In the New Testament, Jesus gathers the elect. Does everybody know what transitive property means?
Yeah, Ryan does. He just studied for his LSAT, so he's cheating. Mind you.
Everyone know what that is? You learned it probably in 9th grade trigonometry. It basically says, A equals B, B equals C, therefore, A equals C. That confuse you? Let me do it one more time. I am Brent, and Brent is Rod, therefore I am Rod. Catch that?
You'll like be driving home and you'll like hammer the brakes and get in an accident. Got it!
Jesus saying, I'm coming back. I as the Son of Man am coming back as God to gather my people. I as the suffering Son of Man am coming back as the triumphant Son of Man to gather my suffering people who pick up their cross and deny themselves to follow me.
Right? Remember Mark? He's writing chapter 13 right before chapter 14.
And chapter 14 is all about this weak, apparently weak, crucified Messiah. And as I said, I think 3 or 4 weeks ago, Mark adds in chapter 13 to say, Christ is running the show. His crucifixion, not an accident. Your suffering, your pain, everything, not an accident. Chapter 13 is a massive comfort to what is going to happen to the believers after Christ is raised from the dead.
We are not told when he is coming, but simply that he is coming.
Okay, so again, don't watch John Hagee or Van Impe and get all into parousia, friend. Jesus just says, I'm coming back. Why am I coming back? I'm coming back to gather my people. I hope that encourages you. I can't say that enough. I hope that encourages you to a life of watchfulness and faithfulness in this present evil age.
One commentator says this, and
I thought it was sweet. The twofold description, namely, here, let me just look in verse 27. He's going to gather his elect from where? From the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That's Hebrew parallelism. Basically saying Christ is not going to miss one of his elect. It says, okay, he's going to gather from the four winds. Oh, good. Well, just in case he misses any of the four winds, he's going to gather from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. And he says this, the twofold description emphasizes that no believer anywhere will be forgotten and miss out on the great event. I hope that encourages you. You know, you'll not be missed on the day of roll call. Ryan, by grace here. All will be gathered and all will share in the great messianic banquet. Let me just close here. I'll get into the next two points. All that to say this. Confusing. In this section, Mark seeks to assure his readers that despite persecution, it's verses 9 through 13, and world chaos, verses 5 through 23, they need not fear. A day is coming when the Son of Man will return and gather his elect to himself. After that day, there will be no more sorrow, no more weeping for those who by sovereign grace have endured to the end. Mark's words are meant to provide comfort for his readers amidst their trials and tribulation. That's the application. That's the so what. It's meant to just give you assurance, to comfort your heart, to comfort your heart to persevere. This is what Paul does in 2 Thessalonians. You thought when I said I'm done, I meant I'm done in Mark. Let me just read. This is what Paul is doing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same language as Mark. God called you, and Paul's saying, endure. You will see the glory of Christ when he comes back from you. God called you to this. He called you and justified you. But yes, by God's grace, he also glorified you. You will see Christ triumphant in glory. So then, brothers, watch. Or Paul says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Uh-oh! I could preach on that for a bit. Traditions are so bad, Pastor. Let's just stick to the Word of God. What does Paul say here? Of course, these are biblical traditions. So all these church hippies who say, I'm just going to... Come on, even Paul had traditions. Sorry. It drives me nuts when they try to trump you with their piety. I'm just standing on the Word of God, you Baptists and your tradition. Stick this. Like, look at this. So, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work indeed. Paul's doing the same thing as Pastor Mark. Christ has saved you. He's chosen you from the beginning. He sought to give you hope to endure to the end. You will share in his glory. May you be established for every good work indeed until then. That's what I think Mark is doing. I think he's just calling us to obedience and faithfulness. Hebrews 10 does the same thing. I'm just showing you that this Mark's not alone here. Hebrews 10 verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christ has saved you. Christ is coming back. Watch. Be on guard. Be living out your good works. Oh, there's more. Look in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Remember the Hebrews, they're tempted to fall back. It's getting hard. It was easier when we weren't Christians. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, quoting the Old Testament, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Same thing. He has come, he has saved you, he is coming. Until then, stand, watch,
be on guard.
Until then, we watch and stay on guard by how? Preaching the gospel.
Though primarily referring to the parousia, God is still setting up His eternal kingdom as He sends out His messengers. Mark says He's going to send out His messengers or His angels to gather the elect. I'm going to interpret that also for us.
Right? Remember Mark said that? The Son of Man comes and He's going to send forth His angels to do what?
To gather His elect.
And again, as I said this morning, we think of angels as like these freakish, winged, effeminate things.
No, I don't think angels look like that. But angelos, it translates angel or messenger.
So God is sending forth His messengers, which are angels,
to gather His elect.
2 Peter says that that is the ultimate sign before Christ comes back. When the last elect is saved, Christ comes back.
So, angels,
what are we to be doing until Christ comes back? Watching how?
By gathering His elect.
How do we gather the elect? Paul says that you were called to this through the gospel.
So I always return back to my hobby horse. Let's preach the gospel.
Till Christ takes us home or until Christ comes back.
Right? It doesn't say watch TV. It doesn't say watch. It says watch.
And what does that mean? Being faithful to what He's commanded us to do. Matthew 28. Go to the ends of the earth. Make disciples of all nations in my name.
So hopefully Christ's second coming will provoke us to watchfulness, namely in preaching the gospel to every creature under this earth.
He is coming back, and He is not ignorant. Overlook your good works.
Your reward is great.
Right? That's what Paul says.
Great reward for those.
I want to have many more talents given. Don't hide them.
This has been immensely confusing, so maybe I'll close and we can have a time of discussion, or maybe you'll just all run to the door. Let's pray.
Father, only You are sovereign enough to take this message and to use it for Your honor and for Your glory. Lord, I know it's not been easy, and so I just commit it to You. You must do what I can't, and that is open up our hearts to understand. Spirit, You must be the one who illumines, not me. So Lord, we just ask that we would get what Jesus is encouraging the disciples who are going to suffer, and we too would be encouraged, and we would not be ashamed of Christ, that we would not deny Him or His gospel, or be ashamed of Him or His gospel, lest He be ashamed of us and deny us. Father, we just ask to great faithfulness, which You must give us. Oh, the flesh is so weak, Lord. I know everyone here who is a Christian wants to watch, wants to preach the gospel. Give us grace, Lord. Help us, like in Acts 1, to keep our eyes fixed, looking upon Christ, who ascended to the right hand on high. Lord, help us to remember You have elect. Use us as faithful angels, messengers to gather them. Oh Lord, gather them. Come soon, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name.